Good morning, everybody. I'd noticed at the beginning of the service you put the name of the speaker on the next week up on the screen, so it's good to see you here today and that you decided to pitch up. So good to thank you for the invitation. I think it's probably the third time I've been with you guys. And the second time, so the last time, it was my privilege to start your focus on the book of Ephesians. And I think it was probably 3 months ago. And over those last 3 months, you finally got to chapter 5. So the end is in sight. But you've got to chapter 5. And I thought perhaps as I reminded myself of what Ephesians was about, and as I prepare to come and speak to you guys today, I thought we'd start off by that little bit of context. A bit of context about the people, a bit of context about the geography, and a bit of context about the book. And then we're going to tackle a passage which might be a little bit more challenging than other passages or other parts of Ephesians. So let's look at geography. You may remember I talked to you last time and I said the city of Ephesus was one of the largest and most important cities in the Mediterranean world. We see it over the west coast of Asia Minor, so what we might call Turkey today. It was one of the oldest Greek settlements on the Aegean Sea, and it was a provincial seat a bit later for the Roman government in Asia. So it's certainly a very important place in the context of what was going on in that area. But also, it was situated at the far end of a road that was called the Royal Road, and that was the chief thoroughfare of the Roman East. The city was sort of the western terminus of that east-west trade. So as you start to build a picture of what it might look like at the time, you know, a real place where lots was going on politically and from a trade point of view, because in addition, it sat with the Mediterranean, the harbours, and exported products to Greece, to Italy, and to the rest of the Roman West. So a real place where stuff was going on. And it was ruled by a succession of conquerors, sometimes Persians, sometimes Greeks. It was under the Roman Republic, and it was technically a free city, but in reality, it was subject to Roman control. So that's sort of a context of when Paul pitched up what was going on in town at the time. But, you know, I think, as my son would say, you know, the people are always more important than the place. And we can gather bits of what was going on from Paul's letter in Ephesians, but actually if we pitch back to Acts chapter 19, we get a bit more context of what was happening at the time. Because perhaps reading in the week, you might just want to pick out on Acts 19, you'll see Paul's arrival. We pitched up in town in this place where a lot of commerce, a lot of political stuff was going on. There were some big questions about the Holy Spirit, as with people everywhere. There were some obstinate folk around. Some extraordinary stuff was going on. So, you know, from a spiritual point of view, you got in that mix of stuff happening. And then, of course, as some of that spiritual stuff went on, some folk didn't like it. And we saw a riot going on because the makers of silver shrines lost business. So there's a bit of God disrupting what was going on in Ephesus at the time. And Paul pitched up, we see that in Acts 19, he pitched up and he stayed for a couple of years and was a missionary there. And then a little bit later, he wrote the book of Ephesians. And I think I said to you last time, in that you open up right at Ephesians 1, verse 1, and it says to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. I think I mentioned to you before that, and you see some manuscripts of that. The bit about Ephesus was left blank. You could sort of put your own name in, you know, apply Tippex and put into God's holy people in Manningtree, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And I stand before you today with that message from God's Bible, God's word to us, just as relevant for the folk in that we see in the times when Ephesians was written, but important for us today. And of course, we had these two halves in Ephesians, didn't we? You've done half one, and you're going through the second half of now. And that first half really sets up the second half, because as the second half of Ephesians is so challenging. And that first half talks us through a gospel story. It tells us where everything that happened in history came to a climax in Jesus. And in that first half in Ephesus, Paul makes it very clear that he is praising God for what God has done in Jesus. But he doesn't stop there, does he? And he says, because of that, every single worst failure and failing in me has been covered by God's grace. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel quite pleased, really. Paul explained that Jesus has opened up that covenant. You know, we see that covenant starting in Genesis 12 with Abraham, and it's opened up to Gentiles. And a bit like the last point, that makes me feel good as well, because as a Gentile, it's good to see that. We see Paul unpacking a new way to understand every part of our lives, this idea that actually when you're in Christ, every single part of your life is changed and impacted. And we see a lot on the news about problems and stuff going on, don't we? But we see here that actually we see that we can take great comfort in that God's message for us today, because of what Jesus has done, whether Jew or Gentile, we are all unified under Jesus. To make it quite personal, as we read through Ephesians, Paul shares a prayer that the people of Ephesus, and therefore us, might experience something that's very personal and very profound. And that personal and profound thing is a relationship with God. It illustrates in the book that we see a people are spiritually alive with a new purpose. And then we see Paul trying to help us as mere human beings in Essex at this time, trying to grasp and comprehend the love that Jesus has for us. That first half of Ephesians is like an inspirational pep talk, isn't it? It sort of gets us ready for the second half. And Paul is perhaps like a football coach, and he's telling his players why he chose them, what he sees in them, how fantastic they are. And he says, you're going to do a great job. If you look at the first half of Ephesians, it's an encouragement. It feels good. It's motivational. Trouble is, we then look at Ephesians 4-6, and actually, in this second half, it's getting real. This is where it hits the road, and this is where it affects us. And taking back to that football coach thing, it's like the team is 2-0 down at half-time, and the coach doesn't pull any punches. As we think about that second half of Ephesians, and that what the football coach is saying is, do you know what, you've got to play this game, this second half of this game differently, or we're going to lose. And what we're seeing in this second half of Ephesians is saying, Paul is saying, you know, you've got to live your life out differently. If you're one of Christ's, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've got to live your life out in a very different way. So in that first half of Ephesians, we see the motivation, and now we see the action of the second half. We see the passage today, and you know that some of those parts might resonate with us and our experiences. We look at the rest of the second half of Ephesians equally so. And there are elements in that second half of Ephesians that we might think are a bit discouraging. We might think, depending on our view on lifestyle, are a bit frustrating. But as we look at second half of Ephesians, we're seeing what God expects our response to the gospel story should be, and how it should be day by day reshaping our lives. And that's the point, isn't it, that Paul shows us, that when we look at the gospel story, what we look at Jesus has done, it should affect every part of our life. It should be affecting us personally, it should be affecting our community, and it should be evident in our families. When we see Paul's explanation in the letter of Ephesians to what was going on in Ephesus, very, very similar to us today. The passage of time hasn't changed it. But Paul brings this to life in living in the real world, exploring challenges like anger, like peace, like lies, like truth, like gossip. And he tries to bring that all together. Paul talks about signs of a spirit working within us and protecting us with that armour. He talks about us forming habits to mature and grow as a follower of Christ. So this letter of Ephesians is different compared to a lot of the other New Testament letters he wrote. Like Romans, Ephesus was not written so much to address problems in a particular church, but it was to give us an idea and an explanation of those great themes and doctrines of Christianity. In his excellent go-to-market series on BBC Radio 4, Simon Evans has an episode around Karl Marx. You'll know that Marx is a German-born philosopher. He wrote about a new person and a new society. But in Simon Evans' words, not mine, on the radio, he cautions and says that Marx saw the person and society almost purely in economic terms and only offered economic answers. And what we see in Ephesians is that Paul saw a new person, Paul saw a new society, but he saw it accomplished in the work of Jesus, not in economic terms. So in chapter 5, and I guess you're looking at the second half of 5 next week, we're focusing on our response to the gospel story and how it should reshape our lives. As I've said, it was written for those in Ephesus, but we can know through scripture that it was written through a God-inspired lens, that it would transform and shape the lives of believers in today's age. And of course, as we heard read to us, and as we're going to hear over the next few minutes, chapter 5 doesn't pull its punches. In this chapter, Paul considers how we as Christians can affect the world without the world affecting us. Now, if you think about this idea about affecting the world without being polluted or made dirty by the world affecting us, there's been some responses to that through history, you know, and some have thought, well, actually, the answer to this, isn't it, is to, if I want to live an effective Christian life, I'm going to hold myself up in a monastery, I'm going to separate myself from the outside world, and because of that, I'm going to be able to lead a life that is pleasing to God, because I won't be associating with sinners and I'll be avoiding every form of ungodliness. Surely that should be my response. Others might take a contrary view and say, well, how can I be salt and light when we're if I'm going to be isolated from the world? And then, of course, you've got sort of those in the middle that say, well, I'm going to take a more libertine attitude to that, because it might be somebody who believes that, well, Christ has saved us, then we really because Christ saved us, then what we really do has no effect on us, because, you know, once saved, always saved. And if I take that approach, well, if I sin, you know, it's a license to sin, because I can be forgiven again. But of course, in this case, they're not being salt and light, because the culture is affecting them rather than them affecting the culture. So here in Essex today, in Missley, what do we do? Well, the first step in accomplishing the task to affect the world without the world affecting us is to look to Jesus. Let me just say that again. The first step in accomplishing the task to affect the world without the world affecting us is to look at Jesus. And when I looked at this passage that James gave me for today, the phrase "walk this way" sprung to mind. Because we see from Paul here today pictures of the Christian life as a walk, whereas in other places we might see a metaphor on athletes in a race. In this passage it's different. Paul talks about living a consistent Christian life, so it's a walk. And believe it or not, by my physique, I used to run half marathons. I clearly can't do that anymore. And I was clearly a lot younger when I could. But the Christian life can be considered with a good analogy of a walk through time and a walk through experiences. And generally, not exclusively, we can walk a long way. And most of the time, we don't have to take a stop for a breath. It's a continuous thing. And if you look at chapter 5, there's a beauty in chapter 5 in that the direction to walk this way doesn't stop there. The beauty of chapter 5 is the direction to walk this way is supported with how we can get the power to walk. With a really bad analogy, let me try and bring this to life. It's not enough for a doctor faced with a patient with a broken leg to point the patient to YouTube or TikTok and show them videos of how to walk. The doctor has got to correct what is broken. Because the problem isn't in the patient's mind, it's in the patient's leg. The patient doesn't need TikTok, he or she needs a plaster cast, maybe a metal rod, maybe some pins. Now, I get that's a rather poor example to illustrate to you, but this is what Paul is telling us in chapter 5. Paul doesn't tell us just how to walk, but he tells us how we will find the power to walk. As children, we may have been asked for the magic word. You know, at a very young age, it was clear to me that if I incorporated the word please into a sentence, that little word please could often have a disproportionate effect. Well, Paul's got a magic word, and you'll find it right at the top of the passage in verse 1, the word therefore. And of course, it's not really a magic word, is it? It's a connecting word. And over the past few weeks at Trinity, you've been looking at Paul explaining these three truths. What God has done for us in Jesus, what God has saved us from, and who he has predestined us to be. And in light of all you've heard over the last few weeks of a Sunday morning, let me encourage you to be imitators of God and follow God's example. Not that you might become a dearly loved child of God, but because you have been made a dearly loved child of God. Because Christianity turns religion or religious teaching on its head. It's not about keeping a set of God-directed rules and laws so that you will or might become a child of God. But it's because you are made a child of God because of God's grace. And this should turn a you must because I say you must into a genuine desire to follow God's example and imitate him. On Friday, I needed to pick up a new passport from the Excel Centre, or just to the side of the Excel Centre in London. My very dull task of pitching up at the government office to collect a passport collided with an event at the Excel Exhibition Hall called Comic Con. I don't know if you've ever crossed Comic Con or a comic convention, but it's an event where fans, where creators, where experts, congregate to attend panels, to go to parties and participate in discussions that are all gathered around a concept or one aspect of a comic. I don't know if you've ever seen these things in the real life or on pictures, but I have to say it was an eye-opening spectacle. I walked through the car park with Spider-Man, I had coffee with Darth Vader, I had lunch amongst a gaggle of Pokemon and Pokemon characters and Disney princesses. It was very weird, it was certainly surreal, and it was definitely very, very superficial. And that's my illustration to adding a note of caution here, because imitating God's behaviour goes hand in hand with really understanding who God is and loving him, not just dressing up as a Christian character. It has to be deeper than just dressing up as a character, because dressing up as Spider-Man doesn't make you a superhero. Wielding a lightsaber like Darth Vader doesn't make you Darth Vader. Pretending that you're Princess Elsa doesn't allow you to control snow and ice. Just dressing up as a Christian doesn't do you any good either. There's no point imitating God if you don't love him. So instead of a must do this or a must do that, in Ephesians 5, Paul gives us three ways to walk. The first of those really encompassed in verses 1 to 6, and it's about walking in love. Because strumming a guitar, holding court in a discussion, dressing in a suit and tie, charming the waiting staff for a larger piece of cake, often result in a phrase like, he's just like his dad. The Gospels are awash with examples of Jesus showing love to those around him. And Jesus came and placed himself right in the middle of a society full of evilness, full of sin. We know that it was like that because even Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. A very famous verse from Luke 7. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. If it's right to walk in love and imitate Christ, it's vital that we know what sin is and what sin isn't. And that's what Paul's trying to unpack to us in chapter 5. Just like hanging out in a coal mine will get you dirty, Jesus found out that hanging out with all in society was a dirty business. But Jesus didn't just walk with those who choose to walk in their Sunday best. We see that evident from John 9, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And from those words, we see what Jesus did to remain faithful while still in the world. Jesus stated that as long as he was in the world, he would be the light. In other words, he would affect the world for good, but the world would not affect him for evil. And we see that Jesus unselfishly loved and he gave himself for us. And if we look at what we see in chapter 5, and if we see that as if we are to imitate Jesus, and what chapter 5 tells us in terms of notes of caution, you know, if we are to imitate Jesus in this world, we must die to self and seek the good of others. And we have to be careful that we don't get caught up, or we will get caught up in that temptation and sin. And we've got to be very careful how we react. I learned a new word this week. It's called, I've got to be careful how I say this, funambulism. I'm not sure if anyone knows what the word funambulism is, but it's the skill of walking a thin wire or a rope. So frankly, funimbulism is just a posh word for a tightrope walking. But did you know there are three different sorts of tightrope walking? I'll give you a quick education. You can do tight wire, which is a skill of maintaining your balance by walking along a tension wire between two points, and you might have a bit of a balancing tool. High wire, it's sort of the same stuff, but it's at a greater height, possibly 20 feet or 6 meters. Or you could skywalk, which is really up there, which is a high wire between two end points of great height and length. And you might be between two buildings, gorges, a waterfall, or some man-made structure. I've not tried it. I don't frankly think I will try any of those, even the easy one. But actually, when you think about it, a Christian's walk can be a bit of a like a walk along a tightrope. And often, it's like the top one, the skywalk. Our Christian walk can often be a perilous step-by-step walk. And as we walk through this world, we must be watchful, guarding against temptation. We see that in the words that Paul tells us. And as we imitate Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit, we've got to make sure that we guard against immorality, impurity, covetousness, obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse joking. When you look at those things, one thing it is absolutely not is sort of a game about how far can we push a boundary, how close we can come to something or how much we can get away with. We've always got to be on our guard that we're not dragged into that temptation. We see quite clearly from Scripture there's nothing wrong being friends of a, I don't know why tax collectors always get a bad press, but we see that at the time. But there's no problem being with friends with tax collectors and sinners or hanging about in a coal mine, virtually. But as we imitate Christ, we've got to be careful not in those interactions that we have with folk, that we don't get caught up in impurity, in foolish talk, and in deceptive words. Paul's message isn't to avoid these things that you can be a saint. Paul's message is, you are a saint. Start living in a manner fitting for a saint. The constant appeal of the New Testament is simply this. Be you who you are in Jesus, because the love of God has shown for us in Christ that we should walk in love. That's the first point, walk in love. Verses 7 to 14 talk about walk in light. And if you look at verses 7 to 14, you could conclude, hang on a minute, how does walk in the light or being in the world but not of the world fit with walk in love that we've just considered? Verse 7 helps us really, really well in that because it says don't be partners with them. It doesn't say keep yourself in a monastery up on the top of a cliff. It says just don't be partners with them. So before we go any further, let me offer some form of clarification. What Paul was conveying here was that we are not to associate with non-Christians in their sin. We are not. There's too many knots in this sentence. We are not to associate ourselves with non-Christians in their sin, not to disassociate ourselves with people, but we must not disassociate ourselves with people who have yet to find Jesus. So it's about not associating with the sin that we find in folk. It's not about keeping ourselves away with folk. We need to be salt and light. Philippians 2 verse 15 helps us out here. It says, you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked world and a twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We see some imagery in these verses in Ephesians. I try to... many views as to what the source of these words, awake, O sleeper, was from. But rather than get down a rabbit hole of where these words might come from, we see a bit of imagery here in Ephesians 5 of us being formerly buried in darkness. This really fits with the context as Paul discusses light and darkness. And as we think about Christ bringing us from life and death, from darkness to life, the picture becomes very clear. We were asleep in darkness, we were buried in the grave of sin, and then the light of Christ shined on us. We woke, we rose, and we followed him. We can walk tall as we walk in the light of Christ, because Christ is the light of the world, and his light shines on his people and brings them out of their darkness and to in his light. quite interested in something that Charles Spurgeon, the Essex-born preacher, said in a challenging the possible sleepiness in the Christian. The two quotes from Spurgeon on this are quite interesting. The first quote around the possible of sleepiness of the Christian. This sleepiness in the Christian is exceedingly dangerous too, because he can do a great deal while he is asleep that will make him look as if he is quite awake. And the explanation Spurgeon gave was, this is about the Christian. We can speak when we're asleep. We can hear when we're asleep. We can walk when we're asleep. We can sing when we're asleep. We can think when we're asleep. And what Charles says there is awake. You know, be an imitator of God, be alive and be awake to Jesus. There's a fantastic sarcastic quote we also see from Spurgeon where it says, the man who is asleep does not care what becomes of his neighbours. How can he while he is asleep? And oh, some of you Christians do not care whether souls are saved or damned. It is enough for them if they are comfortable, the Christian, if they are comfortable, if they can attend a respectable place of worship and go with others to heaven, they're indifferent to everything, about everything else. Awake. Think about walking in the light and walking in love in our communities. So Paul is saying, point the light of the gospel into the various spheres of your life. Don't just go with the flow of what was happening in society. Think about those spheres of your life and how you're imitating God in those spheres of life. Don't assume that your heart will steer you correctly. And always look through your life through a gospel lens. The third walk is the walk in wisdom, which we'll see in verses 15 to 17. And just to bring out a couple of points there about walking in wisdom, we walk wisely because the temptations that all of us face every day are very real and can have a very tangible and negative effect on us. We see a world that's very watching, ready to point fingers. We see through Scripture that we are ambassadors of Jesus within our family, within our workplace, within our community, within our street. And we're seeing that we're told to be shining as lights to lead those in the darkness to the light of Jesus. We see a funny reference in Ephesians 5 to about time, about using time wisely and using opportunity. And Paul exhorts us to make the most of every opportunity, and we see this thing being opportunity versus time in different translations. If you go through Waterstones or look through Amazon's bookshelves, they're full of self-help books on time management, on not letting time spent on social media or watching the television become an issue. Let me save you a few quid and a few hours from reading those books and give you two suggestions for using your time. The two suggestions are that we make good use of our time when we live out our lives in the sunshine of the gospel. And the second is that we make good use of our time when we have a true heart for those who have yet to experience the life-changing message of the gospel. So don't worry about the self-help books in Waterstones. Live your life out in the sunshine of the gospel. Have a true heart for those who have yet to experience the life-changing message of the gospel that you've already experienced. We see a bit in this third point around walking in wisdom about decisions. We make good decisions when we prioritise well. I often find, I don't know about you, but Christians can often tie themselves up in knots about making decisions. Is it God's will for me to buy something? Or is it God's will for me to do this? Is it God's will for me to change jobs? There's lots of things in life where we have to make decisions. And a lot of those life's big decisions are not there in black and white in the scripture. They're not spelled out directly in the Bible. But I'd urge you to consider that walking in wisdom makes making decisions in the ways that fit well with an understanding of what God is doing in the world and his purpose for us. Walking in wisdom, if we look at what the Bible does tell us and that we're in tune with God, that actually those decisions will be that much easier. And the encouragement or the urging for you there is that to get the foundational stuff right first. Like, love God over all things. Read the Bible. Pray. Share the gospel of Jesus. Love one another. And if we find we're in tune with God, then he will reveal what you're to do in terms of more specific issues with life. I'll finish with finally, just as Nat King Cole sang, there may be troubles ahead, we should take heed of Paul's warning about potholes that might trip us up in our walk. There's only two, there are more than two, there's only two I'm going to mention today. The first is in verse 6, which is about false assurances. The false assurances is the pothole of empty words. Right after warning us how seriously God takes it when we entertain sexual immorality or covetousness, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. One of the oldest lies in the book is that God doesn't take sin that seriously, and that therefore you can be a Christian and not take that seriously either. It's one of the oldest claims in the book, which is false. Can we claim that Jesus is our Saviour? Can we claim Jesus as our Saviour and still willingly pursue the things that put him on the cross? Of course, a Christian will struggle with sin, but we need to get the difference between struggling and practicing. Struggling with sin means falling back into things you've repented of or turn your back on. Practicing sin means you keep intentionally doing those things because you don't take Jesus' lordship seriously. The use of the word of the walk here is helpful in that I can walk towards Jesus, but I will still stumble in sin. And it's how you respond and react to that stumbling that it doesn't become a practicing. In the late 1990s, Chumbawamba sang, I get knocked down, but I get up again. You're never going to keep me down. It's a late 90s anthem. It rose to fame at the Brexits when the band tipped a bucket of ice cold water over John Prescott, the Deputy Prime Minister of the time. When we get knocked down, will we get up again and continue to walk to Jesus? Or will we intentionally go to the other direction and continue to sin? The second of the pothole we might find is in verses 18 to 21, and it's around false comforts. Paul's challenge here is, do we get drunk with wine, or should we be filled with the Spirit? I certainly found this verse amusing as a child, but of course we're not talking about Johnny Walkers here. But why did Paul use this analogy? Paul's message here is much deeper than a temperance movement leaflet. Both alcohol and the presence of the Holy Spirit are ways of dealing with life's pressures. Alcohol, which would dull our senses to reality, make us less aware of our surroundings, but the Holy Spirit acts as a stimulant and makes us more aware of reality. The Holy Spirit helps us cope with difficulty by opening our eyes more widely to the promise of the gospel. Alcohol temporarily gets rid of the worry by making us forget. The Spirit gets rid of the worry by helping us to remember. Alcohol gives us the courage by making us less aware of the dangers around us. The Spirit gives us courage by showing you how much larger God is than the thing that we're afraid of. They were two potholes to avoid. They were just as relevant for us today as they were for the people in Ephesus. In concluding and wrapping up, I just want to wrap up with just two very, very short summary points on what I've said. The first is that we see Paul telling us that we will walk based on our identity in Christ. We'll walk based on our identity in Christ when we walk in love, when we walk in light, and when we walk in wisdom. And to illustrate my second conclusion, when the boxer Mike Tyson was asked by a reporter whether he was worried about Evander Holyfield and his fight plan, he answered, everybody's got a plan until they get punched in the mouth. In our walk, we will get knocked down. What's our plan? Will we get up again and continue to walk with Jesus and to walk to Jesus? Or will we intentionally go the other direction and continue to sin?